Well, Heather Wall, please keep Romans 1 open in front of you. When we put together the sermon series, I think there was a collective sigh of relief amongst all the other preachers that the vicar got this particular passage and not me. And it may be worrying you a little bit. I mean, I think somebody even left their car running for a quick exit afterwards. So, you know, this is a contentious passage and it's a challenge to us, perhaps because it reveals more than almost any other passage at the moment, the way in which the agenda of the church is very different to the agenda of the world at the moment. So let's pray for God's help, shall we, as we open up his word. And Lord, we do pray that the words of all our hearts may be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So, I don't know whether you can recall an instance in your life which, when you think about it, it makes you feel embarrassed or ashamed in some way. I'll tell you about one in mine. And it was when I first moved to London, I was 19, and I was working in a church in central London, and got to know a number of the students there, including one who was a trainee chef. And he invited us to his house to practice his culinary skills on us. And the starter, not terribly complicated, was a prawn cocktail. And I'd eaten prawn cocktail lots before. But as is quite often the case, just for a bit of show, you might leave one unpeeled, cooked prawn on the side of your plate. I'd never come across such an animal before. And having polished off all of the peeled prawns, I remember that I just took one great big gulp of the prawn that was still peeled, and I could see a slight flicker, a look around the table that I'd just done something very stupid. Not wanting to admit my folly, I persisted in chewing away, and chewing and chewing and chewing, eating quite a bit of bread, drinking quite a lot of water, and eventually swallowing it. Whenever I think about that instant, I'm still slightly pink with embarrassment, I have to say, because it causes me shame. I've broken a faux pas, a culinary faux pas, perhaps not the most serious one in the world, but when you do that, you have a sense of shame. You've done something that is out of sync with the culture around. Actually, the theme of shame is really important for this topic that we're thinking about this morning. Last week, Simon was in Romans 1, 16 to 17. I hope you know how grateful you are that you should be, Simon, for getting that wonderful purple passage. And it was a great passage where Paul says, doesn't he, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation for all who believe. Why did Paul write that? I suspect that Paul, who was seeking to plan his visit for the first time to the great metropolis of Rome, was tempted, as I think we all are, to pull his punches on the gospel. Surely in a world that was so proud of its human achievement, to speak about a Jesus Christ and a crucified Christ who offers the only way of salvation to be belief in him, undoing all of the expectations of human achievement and pride. It is tempting, isn't it, whenever you have the opportunity to speak up about your faith, to actually bottle it. Maybe just feel a little bit ashamed about talking about Jesus in a public circumstance. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel because it's the power of God for salvation. However, he does mention shame a little bit later on this passage as well. Verse 27, men committed shameful acts with other men and received to themselves the due penalty for their error. Somebody once said about our own current culture that we've forgotten how to blush. That actually, we're ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but actually paraded on our media is every kind of shameful behavior, and yet we don't blush. And as I've been thinking about this passage, I've got four questions. We could spend a long time in this passage. I imagine you might have some lunch in the oven, so I won't go verse by verse, I want to pick up on some of the important questions that I think it raises. I just need to get my water out. It's a bit too warm in this building, excuse me. And then the first question is, who is God? It's actually one of the key questions throughout the beginning of Romans. And I don't know what image of God you have in your mind. There are possibly two extreme views. One is sort of cuddly bear picture of God, that God is this lovely avuncular or grandfather type figure in the sky, that he'll never turn us away, and that we can always come to him with our fears and our anxieties, and he'll just give us a good cuddle and make us feel welcome. Perhaps at the polar opposite is a view of God where he's seen as being an austere judge, and that all we can expect from him is to be condemned and cut off from him forever. There's a little bit of truth in each of those views, actually. When Paul describes God, he talks about God being revealed from heaven first as someone who is righteous. That was the passage last week. It's a picture of God as one who's holy, one who's just, one who will come to judge the world. He is a holy God, and we can't just amble into his presence because you and I are sinful. We've fallen short, says Romans in chapter 3, of his glory. And therefore, actually, he would be completely just to cut every one of us off from his presence. But that isn't the final word, because the God who reveals himself as holy and righteous, the God who also reveals himself as the one who's wrathful and who's judging this world, actually also is the one who, and this was the great good news that Martin Luther and others discovered, was that God is the one who gives the gift of righteousness. Not just that he stays aloof as a holy God distant from heaven, but actually in Jesus Christ, he finds a way to make us right with God by believing in this gospel, which Paul was not ashamed of, and having confidence in him. He can look upon us as if we had never sinned because we have the righteousness of Christ. And it's a big theme throughout this letter, we'll come back to it more than once, that God has found a way to judge sin and to love sinners. And I think that gives us also a little bit of a way into our passage this morning as well. God who is holy, God who is just, who judges sin for us. So this is the God who we meet in Romans. Righteous, and he's wrathful. Thank you very much. I've already finished one. Is it warm in here, or is it just the topic that's making me dry-throated? My second question then is, if I can put it like this, what is our problem? Why, given that the God who Paul outlines in Romans is this wonderful creator God who gives good things to his children, why do we live in a world that's a mess? Why do I have a life that often feels like it is a mess? And there's a lot of detail in this passage, and I want to pick up a few things here. The first is that Paul says in verse 20 that the world around us is made by God, and God, as it were, has left his fingerprints all over creation. You know, you look to the heavens, you look out over the ocean, you wander through Psalm 19, and the glory of God is revealed in this world. And what Paul says is that our natural instinct is that whenever a glimpse of who God is revealed to us, we suppress the truth. It's an interesting word that Paul uses here in verse 18, that we sort of hold down the truth. We don't let the light of the revelation of the world around allow us to believe in the God of the Bible as we should. We actually suppress it. Now, Freud made a lot of this particular concept, and we kind of all become little pet Freud psychoanalysts, and we talk about one another's problems. And he used a word that's not dissimilar called repression. And to illustrate it, if you imagine you go to a counselor and the counselor is trying to help you with something in your life, maybe anxiety, maybe how to bring up your family or something. And as the counselor probes you and asks you questions, he'll ask you how you feel about certain things and discover what your thinking is. And then he says, tell me about your relationship with your mother. And you respond, my relationship with my mother was wonderful. We had a great time. But he notices that whenever you talk about your mother, you start sort of involuntary twitching, maybe a little bit like that. And what the counselor does is he realizes is that the words that are coming out of your mouth are not matching your behavior. And as he probes back deeper, he realizes, I don't know, maybe your mother dropped you on your head or, you know, beat you as a child or something, going back. And actually, that was such a traumatic event that you've repressed it. You've held down that, and therefore it's been manifested in other ways. And Paul says that actually that's what we've done with the truth of God. We've suppressed the truth. We've held it down, verse 18 says, by our wickedness. And although people will say to you, you know, if God exists, could he not just make himself a bit clearer? And I might then believe him. Paul says, actually, no. And you might have found this in your experience talking to people. When you start talking about the God of the Bible, people's natural inclination is to suppress it. And one of the consequences of suppressing the true knowledge of God is the way in which the impact of that has worked out in all of the other areas of our life. And that's related to this other thing that he says here, that our problem actually is not lack of knowledge, but lack of acknowledgement. Now, I know that people will say to you, look, I'm an agnostic, which actually just means I'm ignorant. Agnosia is the Greek word for ignorance. And what people are saying is that I don't know. But actually, what we'll find as we go through Romans 1, 2, and 3 is that we know enough. We know enough from the eloquent testimony of creation around us. We know enough from the eloquent testimony of our conscience within us, chapter 2. And we know enough from the Bible that I think everybody in this room has got on their bookshelves or on their smartphones and probably many, many copies of it. We're without excuse. And our problem actually is not that we don't know, but that we don't always want to know. And that's part of our human problem, lack of acknowledgement of the true God. And that root then is the subject of idolatry. We've exchanged the glory of God as creator, and instead we worship his creation. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts darkened. Though they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Actually, in the Old Testament, often idolatry was spoken of in terms of vain worship or worshiping even vanities. It's the same word here. Their thinking became futile or vain. Instead of allowing creation to point us to a creator, we instead became so absorbed with this world, this life, my world, my horizon, that we became futile in our thinking. We suppressed the truth. We denied the knowledge of God. As we move on in a moment to talk about some of the challenging moral implications of this, I want you to notice that Paul believes that the problem in my life and the problem in society down the ages is that we suppress the truth, that we've failed to live by what we know, and that we've become preoccupied with the creation rather than the creator. And therefore, at root, our prime problem is that we're idolaters rather than worshippers of God. Everybody worships something. It may be money, it may be popularity, it may be fame, it may be possessions. Or is it the true and the living God? And Paul says that our root problem is we don't worship the true God faithfully as we should. Could you please do that? There we go. So, my third question, how do we get into this fine mess? Well, you can't but think about these two, can you? Have you seen the movie? It is worth watching. It's a really good film. But another fine mess you got me into was the little catchphrase on this particular duo. And did you notice when you heard this passage read that on three occasions, Paul talks about God giving us over? Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity and the degrading of their bodies with one another. The first sort of in the downward spiral is that God gives us over to our decisions in some respects. If you don't want God to rule over you, God in effect says, look at what happens when I don't rule over you. God gives us over to the consequences of our sin. And there may be something of a sort of downward spiral here that Paul's outlining. First of all, he speaks about the sexual sins, verses 24 and 25. The breakdown of marriage, of adultery and fornication, as the Bible language uses it. Actually, I do wonder sometimes whether we need to look back to what were called the permissive 60s and see the way in which culture already then was breaking down, and some people would say it was because of the advent of contraception gave a lot more freedom for people to not have consequences for their sexual behavior. And in a sense, verses 24 and 25 begin to speak about the beginning of the breakdown of family life, the beginning of the breakdown of a culture that believed that one man and one woman married together for life should be the standard, should be what you expect for society. And then he goes on to say, verses 26 to 27, because of this, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the created things. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts, women exchanging natural relationships for unnatural ones, men doing the same. Shameful acts with one another. God gave them over to not just heterosexual deviancy, but actually to homosexual deviancy as well. And I think when we talk about this, and you know, I'd rather do almost anything else rather than talk to you about this. But when we talk about this, we realize that, you know, we're very much at odds with the culture around us. But B, we realize that this passage speaks to every single one of us. There is a perception out there that the world says all you Christians ever do is talk about sex and this issue. Not true. I've been with you nearly 18 months. It's the first time this has come up in a passage. And actually, part of the problem I do think is that maybe we don't talk about God's view for human flourishing as much as we should. But this, traditionally the church has said, is an aberration and a perversion. Now, that's not the same thing as saying is that there are people who are born with a desire for somebody of the same sex. And that has always been the case, a small minority within a culture. But Paul's argument is that you should find your highest fulfillment in God, and you should find in the church family a place for loving, building up, and committed friendships one to another. But actually, our bodies are not wired for what Paul believes is a perversion. And there are lots of arguments that are put forward. You know, that when Paul talks about men and women going against nature, the argument is sometimes said, well, is that going against your own nature? So if my nature tells me, my human nature tells me that I have a preference for somebody of the same gender, not the opposite gender, surely it would go against nature to not do that. But I don't think that's what that passage says. Because actually the whole context of this passage is creation. And in actual fact, you might have noticed when it was read, Paul picks up a lot of the language that's in Genesis 1. Being made in the image of God, mortal human beings, birds and animals and reptiles. He's self-consciously saying, what's natural is how God made us in the beginning. Now, obviously, we're not all living in the way that we should. We live in a corrupted world and the implications. But nature is defined by creation, by how God made us. Notice where he then goes on. Oops, sorry, I'm still on this slide. Verse 28. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what they ought not to do. God gives us over first to break down a family life and heterosexual adultery and fornication. Then further down the spiral to same-sex perversion. And then finally to societal breakdown. And doesn't this speak so much, really, to what we see in our TVs every day? Wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice, gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventing ways of doing evil, disobey their parents, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Did I leave anybody out? We're all there, aren't we? We're all sinners, as Paul will say, deserving of the wrath of God. But what I think the Bible won't let us do is to say, well, it's all right. We're all sinners. And we have to make the best out of who we are. No, actually, the Bible view of human flourishing is to be found first in a relationship with your creator and your maker. And secondly, and this is where I think it's a big challenge for you and for me, in the family of God, the household of God, where you should find love and cherishing, you should find genuine acceptance. And actually, I think we've got a lot of work to do in our churches. What does the church look like that calls men and women from every background to faithfulness to God? It's not just about gathering together for an hour and a quarter on a Sunday, important though that is. It's about being in one another's homes. It's about building one another up in the faith, being genuine friends one to another. So my fourth question then really is this one. Where is the gospel in all of this? And the first answer is to say that each one of us needs the gift of righteousness. As I've already mentioned in chapter 3, Paul talks about all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we're rightly deserving of his wrath and judgment. But he also speaks about the fact that this righteousness, this gift of being made right with God, is a gift for all. And we should find our confidence not in our perception of how moral we think we are or aren't, but actually our confidence is in Christ. And actually, that's my new identity. I am a child of God, a son or daughter of God, in Jesus' name. And then I think related to that is the challenge for church. When I was a minister in Buxton, we went and worked with Manchester City Mission on a small mission. And at one point in the week, we were taken to an area of the city, which is basically the place where all of the lively gay nightlife is and all the gay bars and everything. And we went from table to table and just chatted to people wanting to talk to them about Jesus. And this happened 25 years ago and it's still indelibly imprinted in my mind. There was a sort of very flamboyant boy sitting at the table with his boyfriend. And when he saw us coming towards him, having talked about Jesus from table to table, he said to me, "Don't talk to me. I'm going to hell, you know." And it made me so sad. Because the only message he seemed to remember from his contact with church as a child is, it's wrong, and I'm going to hell. But that is not the gospel. The gospel is about a gift of new life in Christ to all who put their faith in him. I'll come back to the challenge for us. You remember an incident in John chapter 8 where a woman is caught in adultery and she's brought before Jesus. And the religious rulers say the penalty for being caught in the act of adultery is to be stoned. What do you want us to do? Tricky moral conundrum for Jesus there. You might remember that Jesus, we're told, leans down and starts writing in the sand. And they get a bit more impatient and say, "Come on, teacher, what do we do?" And Jesus replied, "Well, he who is without sin, cast the first stone." And then we're told that the older and then eventually the young ones slink away. And Jesus looks up and he sees the woman being caught in adultery and said, "Where are your accusers?" "They've all gone," she says. Then what did he say? This is really important. Two things. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." So the gospel of grace, in a nutshell, is really well encompassed there. The free invitation of the gospel is to come and to receive Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. He will take you from wherever you're coming from. And I'm going to say a bit more about what does it mean to do that welcome as a church properly in a minute. Come and hear this message. And he will take you wherever you are. But he won't leave you where you are. And that applies to each one of us. Go and sin no more. Now, I'm sorry, but you will. And I will as well. And you'll come back to ask for confession. But that, it's not saying, neither do I condemn you. Go and do whatever you like. No. Neither do I condemn you. Go and now live a life that is righteous as far as you're able. Now, and I'm nearly finished, by the way. Whenever we talk about this, we rightly, I think, recognize that many people in the culture around us react rather like that young lad did in the table in Manchester. They assume that the message is one of condemnation, and they find it very hard to come in this door because they assume that's all we talk about, and that's the only message they'll hear. It's a perception. We have to work very hard to undo it. And we need longer to talk about this. But I want to commend to you an organization called Living Out, and you can look at the resources there. You probably can't read that, it's quite a small type. There are a few copies that are printed at the back, and we're going to be looking at that as a PCC in due course. But it does ask some probing questions, actually, for each one of us. What's the language like that we use? Is it inclusive? Do all in your church know that we all experience sexual brokenness and are being encouraged to confess our sins? Is everybody, including those of us who mainly commit socially acceptable sins, but is everybody being called to righteousness and holiness of life? Do we have a church that provides an alternative family for those who are divorced, widowed, single, or in a same-sex attraction but not in a relationship? It's a challenge to us, and I think these 10 points are worthy of our consideration. And then I just want finally to say that, you know, if this is an issue for you, do please talk to Simon or to me afterwards. There was a time when I was a bit more involved in talking on this issue, and I have written a little booklet on the topic, and there's a couple of copies at the back if you would like it. And I'd also like to encourage you to make sure that you are confident that your confidence is in the gospel. To such an extent that you're not ashamed to own it as you go into this week. Not arrogantly, not brashly, but as has often been said, one beggar telling another beggar where they can find bread. Grace and mercy at the feet of Jesus. We all need it, and I pray that you'll find that today. Let's pray together. And just in the quiet, maybe you want to make your own response. Maybe there's somebody on your mind, in your heart, you want to pray for at the moment. Gracious God, thank you that you've been with us today. Thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that we would be faithful and true to it. Lord, that we'd hear the challenge for ourselves, that we as a church would hold out generously the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that many, many people would come to know that gift of righteousness that we have in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.